I'm looking where we left off this morning in Genesis chapter 3. Yesterday we discussed at some length the person and work of Satan. We saw the beginning of rebellion, and please note what rebellion is. And this is quite a good night to think about it. We've remembered in prayer those people who are trapped in the American embassy by these Iranian students. And the whole thing is rebellion. Sometimes I almost feel as if someone has a big spoon stirring the whole world up, like you stir up a mixture you're cooking. And the one who holds the spoon seems to be Satan. And yet we thank God that God is still on the throne. Always remember, whenever any tragedy seems to be striking, God is still on the throne. I remember so clearly, I wasn't at Dunkirk. Some of you may remember Dunkirk or have read about it, how the British forces were trapped on the beaches at Dunkirk, and how Britain, in her loneliness and in her unity of spirit, sent every conceivable boat across the English Channel, and nearly all of those men were rescued. It was in a month when there should have been storms with waves feet high. And all Britain prayed that God would hold the weather and release these men. And the seas were calm, just as if the Lord had said, "Peace, be still." And they even had rowboats. It's only about 20 or 30 miles across. And every conceivable boat was used. And one of the men who was there was a friend of mine, a young fellow as young as some of you men here. And he and two of his buddies were in a hole they dug in the sand. They weren't making a sandcastle. They were making a hole to hide from the bombers that were coming over. And it was all hell let loose. And these three young fellows, like you would be, were terrified, crouching in this hole. And they were all Christian boys. And then one began to sing a chorus which we used to sing in England. "God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own." And the words go on like this. And the other boys picked it up, and these three lads your age, crouching in a shell hole, were singing, "God is still on the throne, still on the throne." And that's true. When your whole world falls to pieces, your own personal world, God is still on the throne. Always will be. But that's what makes life worth living. It's good to be on the winning side, isn't it? Amen. So we spoke about rebellion. And as I said, the very news seems to back the idea up. We spoke about Satan, and we saw what rebellion was. He had been totally dependent on God as the chief executor of the will of God. Then he chose, as we saw in Isaiah 14, five times, "I will," to step out of dependence on God into independence and begin his own work, do his own thing. And that's the beginning of rebellion. Independence. And then this morning we saw how Satan tried to attack God. In no way could he damage God in the Godhead, but he could hurt God. And we saw what he tried to do. He invaded planet Earth, which, as we saw, was a place of joy and blessing, with these two in fellowship with God. Remember, we saw in chapter 2 the first tree of choice, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how God loved these, and these people loved God, and how they had to demonstrate their love simply by leaving that tree alone. And as long as they left that tree alone, all was for them. And then these two and God had fellowship, of which there has never been the same ever since. There will be someday in glory, but never since. And so it was to this planet that the devil came. And he sought to simply drive a wedge between these two and God. If he could, then God would be hurt, losing the love of these two loved ones. And these two would be condemned to failure. And the whole world would be blighted by sin. That was this tremendous invasion plan of hell. And we saw how Satan moved in so to do. I mentioned this morning about God being always positive and the devil being always negative. And some kind person reminded me of a thought that I failed to share with you. Look in verse 16. Here is God being positive. Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Absolutely positive statement. Verse 1 of chapter 3. The devil said, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" See? God's word was a positive statement. The devil brings in, as it were, the same information, but he turns it around and it becomes negative. Then we began talking this morning about the devil's tactics, the devil's truth, and the devil's temptation. We saw also that the devil moved in through the woman. Four times we found the word "the woman," the woman, the woman. And we saw why he came that way. We looked in verse 18 of chapter 2, and we saw God's greatest gift to man was a help meet for him. There should, if you like, be a comma. If you've got an authorized version, put a comma between help and meet, so that you don't say help meet. There is no such word in the Bible as help meet. I remember once speaking in Mount Hermon in California to a family conference. And I began by saying, "Where can I find the word helpmeet in the Bible?" All the hands went up. Genesis 2. I said, "No, oh yes, oh no, oh yes, no. Have a look at your Bible." And they all looked. And it isn't helpmeet. It's a helpmeet for him. Someone who is designed by God to back up men. Remember, please, you fellas, a woman is not an inferior kind of man. A woman is a special being created by God to move into relationship with man, whereby a man can be fulfilled. All the potential can be released. And I speak from experience in many ways. It takes a woman to release and motivate a man fully. You look, for example, you musicians. Some of the loveliest music written has been written by young men in love. And the love for the girl has motivated them. Think of Wagner's music he wrote for his wife's birthday and that type of music. In poetry, in writing, in painting, the greatest motivating influence in the life of a man can be the love of the woman God has for him. And this, I'm putting woman in her place as the Bible teaches. See, a helpmeet is not synonymous with doormat. Some people think if you talk a woman as a helpmeet, she's a doormat. Just something to be wipe your feet on and push around. That is not so. A woman is a special kind of being created by God. And if this was only taught to... I think there should be more pre-marriage counseling. Most marriage counseling takes place today when the marriage is on the rocks and they're trying to solve the marriage or salve it. I feel there could be teaching in high school kids, showing a girl what to look for in a husband. And her place is to find a man whom she is prepared to move into his life. She can see potential, and she's going to come along and fit in and motivate. If that was realized, and if men realized the full role of a woman, your marriages would be much better. And the children who came from those marriages would have a much better start in life. This is the way God planned it. And so you see the devil moved in through the woman. Because the man had been told that she was going to be his help, she was going to guide and be his strength and so on. And so he took the words of the woman. Adam took the woman speaking to him when she came to him. That's why you have this woman, the woman, the woman, the woman. Now we spoke of the tactics this morning. The devil begins with a what? A doubt, and then goes on with a lie. Now, can somebody remember, without looking, what are the first words the devil said to our Lord in the wilderness when he tempted him? He said it more than once. He said, "If thou be the Son of God." If thou be the Son of God. Notice he moves in with a doubt. The devil always moves into the things of God with a doubt. And if you allow the doubt to stick, then he follows up with a lie. How did the Lord Jesus handle the doubts of the devil in the wilderness? He quoted scripture, right? Which book did he quote from? Deuteronomy. Many people consider Deuteronomy one of the dry books in the Bible. But it's the one the Lord used to handle Satan. And handle him he did. And so you have, if you check through other places, you find when Satan moves in, it's always with a doubt. And if you crush that doubt right away, then he draws back. But if you allow the doubt to stick, then he just pushes on. Like the communists do. If you draw back, they'll push on. They'll only stop when you push forward. When you resist. It says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But if you resign yourself, then he just carries on. Now, I want to teach you the truth of the devil. We looked at this morning in verse 5. This is the devil's key verse for his gospel. Reading it again. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is the devil's gospel. And remember, we said this morning that many Christians too, most educated people, if they're not believers, and some Christians, look upon the beginning chapters of Genesis as myth and legend. They only believe the word of God from verse 12, where the Lord speaks to Abram. The previous chapters, they think they're myth and legend, and they're very nice, but you know, they're not real. Now, the one behind that is the devil. He wants people to accept it and treat it as myth and legend. Because if you do so, when you come to the story of the garden, this is one of the big jokes in the world. The kind of events in the Bible that people joke about are Adam and Eve and the garden. And they draw cartoons about this. And they just make the thing into a parody. In other words, this is just a joke. You know, it didn't really happen. And if you will buy that, and the devil wants people to treat it that way, then they miss the marvelous teaching on the devil's plan for temptation. Because the devil always follows the same plan. He's done it in your life. You'll see, as I go on and explain this to you, you'll even maybe today or day after day, you sense the same thing in your own life. The devil only has one plan of attack. And it works, so why change it? Then, we saw in verse 5, the devilish way in which he introduced his comments. He said, for God doth know. And I repeat, how devilish those words are. For God doth know. The implications are, God knows, I know, but you don't know. Now, why hasn't God told you? God's keeping something back from you. Let me be your friend and tell you what God hasn't told you. The implications of those words, God doth know, are unbelievable. Let me tell you what God hasn't told you. And right away, you see, they have accepted doubts about the Word of God. Let me also mention this. Yes, before we come to that verse 5, there are other verses. Let me read verse 2. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And we saw this morning, the woman added to the words of God. The Lord did not say, neither shall ye touch it. She misquoted the words of God. Verse 4 is the denial. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. First the doubt, hath God said? Then verse 4, the denial, you shall not die. So somebody's telling lies. God said, you will die. Satan said, forget it, you won't die. And they accept that. You see, they're with him, sir. He's got their attention now. And so he goes on. God knows this. And I know it and you don't. Why hasn't God told you? God's keeping something back. Let me tell you what God knows, but what God hasn't told you. And so he builds on this. And there are three things. This is the devil's wondrous gospel. I'll read them and then go back. God doth know in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, and you'll know good and evil. The devil said, now God knows this, and I know it. Three things will happen to you if you go and take of that fruit and eat it. Incidentally, please note, there's no word of apple in the text. People talk about the apple, and it just says the fruit doesn't say what it was. But remember again, the devil's plan is simply to drive a wedge between these two and God. And remember, you're a child of God. And in your life, again and again, the devil tries in thought and word and deed to drive a wedge between you and God, so that your fellowship can be broken or hindered. God will be hurt and you will be the much the worse. And the only person who benefits is the devil himself. The devil, constantly using every means at his power, is seeking to play the same game every time. Drive a wedge. Spoil the fellowship between these two. Because as we saw in Genesis 2, as these two obeyed God out of love for God, they stayed in dependence on God, loving God, dependent on God. God was blessed, they were blessed, and the earth was a place of joy and blessing. And so the devil comes in. And three things he said. Now, God knows this. First of all, if you will only take that fruit and eat it, the first thing will happen is this: your eyes will be opened. Now, some years ago, I was in California, in Garden Grove, and I was speaking in a friend's church there. And as an extra event in the church, as well as speaking to the adults in the evening, they arranged about 5:30 to about 6, a high school get-together of all the kids in the area. Not many, many came, but a good number did come. And they laid drinks and cookies on for these kids and some kinds of activities. And then when they were all in, we gathered round, and I led a Bible study with this bunch of kids. Some were believers, and some were friends brought in who weren't believers. And I planned to teach this to these high school kids. The whole plan of temptation and sin. How it began, how you handle it. And I was amazed as I began to teach these three things. How one fellow or a girl in the high school kids of this church, Christian kids, shared with me and with a group. This is exactly what happened to them in their high school in California. For example, the first thing the devil said is, your eyes shall be open. That's the first thing the devil promised them. Your eyes shall be open. And these kids said to me, that's exactly what our friends say to us at church. They say, you Christian kids, you're like day-old kittens. Your eyes are closed. You haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen life. Come with us, and boy, we'll open your eyes. You'll see things you never dreamt of before. Tempting them to go into all the areas of drugs and drink and all the things that wild high school kids do in California. And the first thing was, your eyes will be open. Exactly what Satan said to these two. And also, along with the same idea, I have one or two friends your age, you fellas, who in past times have been high on drugs and God has redeemed and saved them. And I said to one California friend of mine, I said, what is it, Jim, what is it that really attracts you when you go on a trip with LSD? And he said, oh, John, he said, it's what you see. He said, you know, in the ordinary life, You can, you see colors. But you hear music. But when you go on a good trip, you see music. And you see the most marvelous, wonderful things. Your eyes are opened and you see marvelous things. And that's what the devil, the first thing he promised, if you'll only go on this trip, your eyes will be open. And some of you who've been on drugs, and we have generations in our Bible schools now, they were at Ravencrest, some fellows had been really rugged on the stuff. And they said the same thing. Mind, when you get a bad trip, that's like hell. But a good trip, beautiful. Beautiful. What you see. Not with these eyes, with the eyes of your mind. You got new eyes to see with. Which is exactly the first thing the devil promised these people. Your eyes shall be open. Then the second thing he promised them was something marvelous. He said, you shall be as gods. See, at present, you're stuck with God. Fellowship? Fellowship is bondage. You're God's puppets. God's got you on the string. You're tied to God's apron strings. When God says, do this, you do it. You've got no freedom. Why? If you go and take that fruit and eat it, you'll be in business on your own. You can go your own way and you can do your own thing. It's interesting, when the hippies blossomed with the flower kids years ago in the Bay Area, one of the hippies' catchphrases, which has become part of our language today, is you do your own thing. It's a phrase we use now regularly. They thought they had invented the words you do your own thing. They didn't. The devil did. This is the devil's big deal. If only you will step out of dependence on God. Break that fellowship. Step out. Move into independence. Then you can do your own thing. He could have backed it up by saying, I did that. I was once dependent on God. But I just stepped out. Now I'm free. I can do what I want. And these young folk in this church reacted very strongly there. They said, that's what our friends in school tell us. Do your own thing. Why should the teachers tell you what to do? Why should the pigs, meaning the police, tell you what to do? Why should your parents tell you what to do? One lad said, my dad doesn't tell me what time to come in. I come in when I want to come in. I do my own thing. Who's going to tell me what to do? I'm big enough to go my own way. And that appeals to the rebellious heart, because the natural heart is a rebellious heart. And it's shown over and over again. You've got it in every Bible school of every year we've ever had in all these 30-odd years at Cape and Ray. There are folks who come and they're not used to doing what they're told. Why should I go to bed when I'm told? Why can't I do my own thing? And we have people at Cape and Ray who try and sneak out and just live their own lifestyle. It's increasing in rebellion as the years go by, but it's all a perfect demonstration of I do what I like, when I like, how I like. And who's going to tell me not? And there'll be a bunch of you in this Bible school just the same. I'm not knocking you, but there's bound to be some. No one's told me, but there's bound to be some of you. And your reaction is, well, I'm big enough. Why can't I do what I want to? And if you going hot on that line, you are a sucker for Satan. Because all he wants to do is to dry up your soul, to spoil your fellowship with God, and through you move into this Bible school and cause disruption. And he does it every time. Sometimes at Cape and Ray we send people home. Very rarely, but sometimes we do. Because we can see they're almost tools of the devil. Devil's using them to cause destruction. You get a strong-minded fellow or girl, a very strong-minded leader who is committed to rebellion. And you'll find some weak ones there, good kids, weak kids with not much leadership. They'll follow one bad apple in a barrel and you've got problems. But it's true. It's true in a family. It's true when I was a school principal, you get them everywhere. You expect it. It doesn't surprise you. They're there. And you see, the wonderful thing is this. I'm speaking again from experience. People who are strong-minded and rebels, the troublemakers, when the Lord really gets them, and the Lord gets them, they become the finest people in God's work. I've got a group of older men now, I know, in the States. And these were all men who were expelled from Biola in past years. They were expelled from Biola because they were rebels. Two of them used to do handstands on the roof downtown in Biola. And one of them got expelled for doing something else. And these men said jokingly they would form a club for those who were expelled from Biola because they were strong spirits. But each of these four men has been a tremendous missions leader. One was Irwin Moon, who founded Moody Science Funds. And the other was... I won't embarrass other men later on, but there's a whole bunch of them. And the folks in the college, they couldn't handle these men. They were so bubbling up with mischief and rebellion. But God got them. And they have been used of God to do miracles in the world. And that is why at Cape and Ray, it isn't very often that we really send somebody home. Because we remember that that person, with all that hard, tough, rebellious spirit, they're just suckers for Satan. And if only they'll expose their hearts to truth. They've got no joy. If you're a rebel here, you've got no joy, you've got no satisfaction, you've got no peace in your heart. When you let Christ move in and take over, when the fellowship is restored, then such people become giants in the faith. Look, for example, at Paul. What a rebel he was, beating up the church, killing people, persecuting. But when God got him, boy, he became God's Superman. So, if you're one of these dyed-in-the-wool rebels, God bless you. Because you may be God's Superman, God's Superwoman, when you only realize that you're present, you're a sucker for Satan. And you get no joy, and God is hurt, and the school is damaged, and Satan says, go it, man, that's right, keep it up, keep it up, you're on my side. Strange, isn't it? Do your own thing. You shall be as gods. That's the second thing he promised them. And the third thing was beautiful. He said, you'll know good and evil. At present, all you know is good. And these young folk at Compton responded very vigorously on this. They said, you know, some of our friends say to us, you Christian kids, you're just a bunch of goody-goodies. You go to church, you sing hymns, you say prayers, good, good. What's exciting in being good? Good's a dirty four-letter word. Who wants to be good? There's no fun in being good. You twiddle your thumbs this way and you twiddle them that way and you sit there, you don't move. You come with us. We'll show you evil. And evil is thrilling, exciting, marvelous. Will they get you? Can you get away with it? Evil presented as a challenge. Just like climbing some tremendous mountain or swimming on some tremendous sea. Can you handle it? Can you get away with it? Evil presented as a challenge to my masculinity or my personality. Many people see it that way. They say, me? Get hooked on drugs? Forget it. I'm big enough. I'll just play with the little stuff. And I'm big and tough. I can take. Remember, no drunken bum begins drinking with the object of being a drunken bump. They all begin with the idea that I can handle it. And this idea of knowing good and evil is so powerful. And it's so attractive. Because especially if you came from a Christian home. Incidentally, how many of you kids, I beg your pardon. How many of you ladies and gentlemen, fellas and girls. Kids in England are the offspring of goats. And it's an American expression. If you call people a kid in England, you're being offensive. How many of you folks here come from Christian homes? Yeah. How many of you have non-Christian parents? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, my folks weren't Christians. And I prayed for my father for 43 years. And when my dad was 83, I led him to the Lord. 83. I kept on saying, Lord, how much longer? 83. Maybe sometime I'll tell you how it happened. But he was 83, and I prayed for him. And some of you, as you've indicated, come from homes where your folks aren't Christians and where they're against it. And it's quite a... I know I came in for all kinds of hassle when I wrote to my father, was at sea, an officer in the Cunard line. I wrote to him saying I trusted Christ as my Savior. And he wrote me back a long letter, a rare thing, telling about people having religious mania and people going to asylums and all the rest of it and so on and so on. Some of you have had the same hassle too. But knowing good and evil. You see, if you come from a Christian home, I know, thinking of my own, we have one daughter and three sons. And they all know the Lord and love the Lord and are serving the Lord. And when our kids were growing up, we were always conscious of the fact that because we were seeking to be good Christian parents, our kids didn't go to certain places where other children did. Didn't do this that other children did. Didn't do this, didn't do this, and didn't do this. And I realized, because I was a school teacher and involved in psychology, that our children subconsciously might be feeling, am I missing something? What am I missing? Because my folks don't go there. My friends do, but my folks don't go there. My folks don't do it. My folks, my dad doesn't do it. My dad doesn't do this. And am I missing something? And that's, those of you who have children as you grow up, you've got to watch that. Because don't ever say that sin is not attractive. The devil knows exactly how to dress sin up and make it wonderfully attractive. And that's why in some cases I have wonderful Christian parents, friends, whose kids have left home. And what's surprising is I know a family of six children, and five of those are absolutely out and out for the Lord. And one of them was the third oldest. He used to go to conferences at Mount Hermon when I was speaking. When he was 13, he'd sit down the front row and make notes and bring me his notes. And Eric was a great lad, fine lad. And then he went to high school. Then he met friends. And he thought he was missing something. Because he belonged to a beautiful, lovely, fine Christian family. Very healthy, robust family. And Eric thought he was missing something. And so he went, unknown to his parents, he moved into drugs. And by the time they found out, it was too late. And Eric left home, ran away from home, got lost somewhere else. Showed up now and again, but his body's showing all the ravages of drugs, hollow cheeks, skinny, stark eyes. Brain confused. What a price he paid for that. You see, Eric heard the gospel and knew the gospel. And I'm sure he trusted Christ because I've spoken to him since. But Eric thought he was missing something. And when his friend said, oh, come on, man, come on. he gave way. And his folks didn't know. See, you'll know good and evil. Now, that was the truth that Satan taught. And he still teaches. And this is the way he tempts today. He brings some temptation into your life, and the feeling, whichever way it comes, it may be in a different order, but it involves one of these three or all of these three. It'll be a new experience. Your eyes will be open. And, I can move out. I'm held in now. I can be free. And also, I learn something. I learn something. You know, it may be a bit risky, but I learn something. It comes in so many ways, and it comes to you. Remember, these two were God's children. They weren't sinners in those days. They were God's children. And again, the devil was trying to drive that wedge in between. Just go and take it. Take it. Take it. No one will stop you. You won't die. Just go and take it, and you won't die, and your eyes will be opened, and you'll be as God's, and you'll know good and evil, and you can move into a new kind of living. And he dangled all this before them. And of course, verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, do a comparison with me now, please. Look in the first epistle of John in chapter 2. And look at the end of the Bible, because John wrote towards the end of the Bible. Notice the same idea again. The woman saw it was good for food, was pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise. Three things she noticed. Now, look with me in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, that's the world system, not God's world, the world system, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, that's the world system, and the devil is the prince of this world. Jesus said so more than once. Now notice the word lust. Lust is a unique thing. God has given to every one of us human appetites. We have appetites of hunger for food, thirst for drink. And as we are adults, God has given to us a tremendous appetite for sex. One of the greatest appetites God has given to us. It's a wonderful God-given desire in the human body, sex. And many other appetites God has given to us. Now, the devil takes God's appetites, and a lust is an overdevelopment of a God-given appetite. For example, gluttony is a lust for food. And you have lust regarding sex. The people call it love, but it isn't love, it's just lust. Where the fellow wants the girl just for her body, that's lust. But yet, the desire within him is God-given. It's a natural, pure, God-given desire. But the devil takes these desires, and the overdevelopment is a lust. And so, compare the words in Genesis with the words we have just read here. The woman saw the tree was good for food. Good for food. And in verse 16 of John chapter 1 John 2, you have the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, that's good for food. Then the second thing she saw, it was pleasant to the eyes. And the second thing in verse 16 is the lust of the eyes. And the third thing in Genesis is desire to make one wise. And the third thing in verse 16 is the pride of life. These three things in verse 16 back up what the woman saw in this fruit. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That then was the temptation. She saw it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And so she took it, and she ate. And the devil had said, you won't die. God said, you will die. Who was right? Did he die? Yes. You see, when Adam woke up the next morning, he was physically alive, and he was mentally alert, but he was spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. He died spiritually. Now, I'm going to labor this point, because if you don't realize this, you won't understand what God's salvation is. Adam died spiritually. And if you look, for example, in chapter 5 of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 5, you read this. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the days that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Adam was created in the likeness of God. But look at verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. His own likeness. You see, he was fallen man. He was physically alive, mentally alert, spiritually dead. And everybody who has come into this world since has been physically alive, if they're normal, mentally alert, and spiritually dead. So man did die. That is why Jesus said, now who can give me the words? I am come that you might have what? Life. The thing that man lost was life. Realize, please, God's salvation is a definition for you. God's salvation is not the forgiveness of sins. God's salvation is the restoration of life on the basis of forgiveness of sins. It's the restoration of life on the basis of forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, what? You must what? You must be born again. You were born the first time. The first time you were born, Nicodemus, you were physically alive, and you especially were mentally alert because he was a good brain. But the Lord said, you must be born again. You're spiritually dead. You need to be born again. The way you are born again is his spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. You're born again in your spirit. Your spirit is dead, and when you're born again, his spirit comes into our spirits, and we're born again. And so God's salvation is the restoration of life on the basis of the forgiveness of sins. And one final thing before we leave this and pick it up tomorrow morning. Notice in verse 9, or verse 8 of chapter 3, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Would you realize, please, that God did not forsake man? Man forsook God. God was where man left him. Adam and his wife hid themselves. Verse 9. The Lord God called unto Adam, said unto him, where art thou? This is the first indication of the seeking God. And right the way through the whole of the Word of God, you have the seeking God. Jesus said, I am come to what? Seek and to save that which is lost. The seeking God. Where art thou? Notice the words of Adam. First recorded words of Adam. I heard. I was afraid. I hid myself. That's the first mention of fear. God didn't create fear. No fear in chapter 1, no fear in chapter 2. God never created fear. Fear is what comes when you step out of dependence on God. I heard, I was afraid, I hid myself. And that's what many Christians do. They try to hide from God. And you know where some of them hide? You wouldn't believe it, in Bible school. Come and hide from God. If I'm here, well, God won't look for me here because I'm in a Bible school. God will be searching for me in the pubs or in the sinful places. No? There's a famous poem where God is called the Hound of Heaven. Marvelous British poem. It's a long time ago. The Hound of Heaven. How God relentlessly seeks and seeks and seeks like a hound, seeking and searching. And here's the beginning of it. And so we've seen the beginning of rebellion, the cause of rebellion. We've seen the invasion of planet Earth.